Well, I have one major objective, and that is to convince all of you to be an all-millennialist by the time the night is over. And the reason that I believe this is something important to teach upon is because I believe it has everything to do with the gospel. And the way I look at all millennialism is the gospel expanded to conclude all of world history. That Christ didn't just come to die for your soul or to save me individually, but he came to rescue himself a people, and not just a people, but to restore all things back to himself. And when we think about all millennialism, that is one of the three major positions of eschatology. And eschatology is the study of last things. But we need to make sure that we just don't think of eschatology as the events that take place right before the coming of Christ, even though eschatology includes those events. But eschatology needs to be understood not as just the study of last events or how human history wraps up. Eschatology needs to be understood of the purpose of all things. You know, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says, what is the chief end? And the word end means, what's the chief purpose? And the word end, in the Greek word, is teleos, and we got, it means the purpose of all things. And so when we think about eschatology, which is the study of end things, you think about the end things, it's not just last event things, but the study of the purpose of all things. How all things have a point or a purpose. And how all of human history is to come together for ultimately the glory of God. But within the three positions of eschatology, the three most popular are premillennialism, all-millennialism, and post-millennialism. And each of these three major positions, and you don't have to remember all of them, but each of these three positions has to do with how we interpret Revelation 20, 1 through 3. And we're not going to go there right now, but Revelation 20, 1 through 3 talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is a millennium, a period of time, 1,000 years. And Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And during this 1,000 years is the reign of Christ. Now, each major position of eschatology wants to answer two questions. What is the nature of that reign? Is that reign physical or is it spiritual? And the second question eschatology of the three systems wants to answer, does Christ come back before or after the 1,000 years? Where the first slide, we see premillennialism understands the 1,000-year reign to be a physical reign or a geopolitical kingdom. And we see the first arrow is when Christ comes back, the second coming is the first arrow, the blue one is the second coming of Christ. There's going to be a 1,000-year physical, geopolitical reign of Christ on this earth, and the black arrow represents the end of the world. And after the black arrow is eternity, either heaven or hell. But before eternity and after the second coming of Christ, you have this golden age or this millennial kingdom where Christ rules upon the earth. So premillennialism is understanding this 1,000 years to be a literal, physical, earthly, geopolitical kingdom that takes place before the end of the world. The next one is postmillennialism, and postmillennialism says that Christ comes back after. Say pre, Christ comes back before. Before the millennium, pre-millennium, post-millennialism, as the word implies, Christ comes back after the 1,000-year reign. Most post-millennialists will see this physical reign as not just a geopolitical physical kingdom, but a mixture of a spiritual slash physical kingdom. And it's not necessarily 1,000 years, but it's a golden period where the gospel subdues the whole world, and the whole world is basically Christianized. And that's basically post-millennialism. Where my position is this next slide, all millennialism, and we'll talk more about this as we go, and all millennialism sees that the kingdom of God is spiritual now, and when Christ comes back, it's the end of the world, and after the Lord comes back and the world is destroyed, there's a new heavens and a new earth, and then is the kingdom of God physical. So yes, all millennialism believes in a spiritual kingdom and a physical kingdom. Right now, the kingdom is spiritual. But yet, after the return of Christ, at the end of the world, and the new heavens and the new earth, that's when the kingdom of God will be earthly. Because there's going to be a new earth where dwelleth righteousness. So that's kind of a broad brushstroke of the different views, the three different eschatological views. But tonight, I'm going to give you 5 points of all millennialism. I worked very hard to come up with an acronym like TULIP, but I just couldn't do it. I worked for 2 weeks on trying to have a nice little acronym. The best I could do was the word sugar, and I just couldn't do it. But I'm going to give you 5 points, and if you believe in these 5 points, you may not know what all millennialism is, the term. You say, well, I don't know if I'm an all millennialist or not. If you believe these 5 points, you are an all millennialist. And just like the 5 points of Calvinism, the first point is the linchpin. If you believe in this first point, all the other dominoes, the other four, should follow in time. The first point in the 5 points of all millennialism is spiritual Israel. That knowing who is the true Israel of God. And that is that the Bible teaches that the true Israel of God is the church, which consists of believers. Now let's seek to prove that. First of all, you have the promises given to Abraham in Genesis 22:18, where God promised Abraham, through your offspring or your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So here was a promise. It was the essence of the gospel. And we learn from the book of Galatians where Paul interprets this Old Testament promise. And it says that Jesus Christ is indeed the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. For thus it says in Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Paul is giving us the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. In your seed shall all the nations, not a single nation, but all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And we know that that seed was referring to the singular seed, the singular offspring of Jesus Christ. But see, God promised Abraham not just to have one child, but he had to be a father of a multitude of nations. He would have many children. The idea that was God promised Abraham is that his children would fill the earth. Well, we learn from, again, the Apostle Paul in Galatians, that those who are united to Christ by faith are indeed Abraham's children. It says in Galatians 3:14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Then in verse 29, it goes on to say, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Here's clear, explicit teaching that says if we are in Christ, we are indeed the children of Abraham. What is saying this, and I'll expound upon this more, when God promised Abraham a seed, even though the Jews came first, the physical children of Abraham came first, it was Jesus Christ that God had in mind the whole time. That's who God had in mind when he says, I promise you a seed. Well, but yet there's a multitude of seeds, and if Christ is indeed the physical seed of Abraham, and if we are united to Christ, all that Christ is and all that he has, if he is the sole heir of all the promises, but yet in Christ we become one with him, thus joint heirs with him, then all the promises that he receives as the son of Abraham thus are transferred to our account. Galatians 3:7 says this, and through 9. Now then, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In Galatians 3:22, but the scriptures imprison everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Thus, we who believe are indeed the true promise heirs of the Abrahamic covenant. Paul makes it clear that there's no difference anymore between Jew and Gentile. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. I mean, we're living in a day where still it's prominent to exalt the physical Jews as in a special place in the eyes of God because of their genealogies, because of the bloodline, because of their DNA. But Christ comes and says, no, do not, he told the Jews, don't think because Abraham is your father that you are free. He says, I can make these stones into the children of Abraham. Romans 2 tells us in verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. That, you know, this is clear. No one who is a Jew, no one's a real Israelite who is one merely outward, but that means being born of the flesh. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit and not by the letter. See, we are heirs to the covenant promises. Ephesians 3:6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promises of Christ through the gospel. So all the old covenant promises that were given to Abraham, we, even though we're Gentiles, we are the recipients of those promises. How? Not by our works, not by our genealogies, not by our DNA, not by our family lineage. We're only heirs to the promises by one thing only, through faith in Jesus Christ. It's by grace, not by works or any physical connection. See, the point I want to make about this first point of all millennialism is that we, and I say we, it could be a believing Jew and a believing Gentile, but the true spiritual Israel, the true Israel, are believers, and believers alone. Galatians 6:15. Listen to this real carefully. I know I'm just throwing out verses for you, but listen to this carefully. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So it's not about being circumcised in the flesh. That's not what makes you an heir to the promises. It's not because you're born of the flesh and Abraham is your biological grandfather. It goes on to say in verse 16, as far as all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon thee, Israel of God. So Paul's concluding the book of Galatians by calling Gentiles and Jews who are both believers as the Israel of God. So the first point we have to understand is that we are the Israel of God. Romans 9:6 says, But it is not though as the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, are his heirs. You see, just because you're born of the flesh and Abraham is your father doesn't mean you're the true Israel of God. The only way you're the true Israel of God, the spiritual Israel, is by faith. You know, I'm not going to go there, but you could go to Galatians 4, and what Paul does is he gives this analogy and he compares Ishmael to the Israelites and Isaac to believers. And after he makes that comparison, he says, just as Ishmael was not the promised seed, but was the child of the bondwoman, so it is with the Israelites. They are not the promised children. But it was through Isaac that the promises were given. But he compares Isaac to believers who are the children of the free woman. And what we need to understand if we're going to come to all millennialism is we got to understand this basic, simple point is that the true promise heirs are only believers. Only believers. All unbelievers are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Just because someone says, I'm a Jew, there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. They're both condemned by the law. They're both going to be judged as unworthy. The only way to be heirs of the promises is by faith in Christ. See, that touches the gospel. And this is why the millennialism is very important, is because we believe salvation is by faith alone. Now, if you hold to this first point, you say, well, I don't know if I'm an millennialist or not. Well, you're a good way of becoming one. Because it's hard to grasp hold of the spiritual Israel and remain a dispensationalist. And it's even, I think, it's even a little difficult to remain a historical premillennialist. But the second point, as you see up there, is redemptive historical hermeneutic. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I know my time is limited, and I know we usually take questions, and we can, if you want to ask a question, just jump in here. But I have limited time, and so I'm going to have to rush through a lot of these things. And I'm going to rush through this point only because I've dealt with it quite a bit in previous lessons and sermons. But for review's sake, there are two major hermeneutical systems, and that is the historical, or sometimes it's called the literal historical hermeneutical principle, and then there is the redemptive historical method. The literal or historical, sometimes it's called the grammatical literal historical method. That's a long string of words. But that approach says we need to understand the Old Testament prophecies and all of scriptures for that matter, but mainly the Old Testament prophecies in the historical and grammatical context of those prophecies. And the goal of understanding the Old Testament prophecies is to understand the original recipients. How would they have understood those prophecies? That's the main thrust of the literal historical approach. Well, I hold to what we call the redemptive historical approach, which also includes the grammatical and the historical settings. But along with the grammatical and historical information that is needed to understand any particular text, one more thing is in consideration. And that is the redemptive plot line of all of scriptures. It is saying we are to interpret the Old Testament prophecies in light of the New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament. That is, we now that we live in the New Testament era, it is not wise for us to go back to the Old Testament as if the New Testament did not exist. And the reason why is that we believe that all scriptures, even though written by diverse human authors, have a single mind that inspired them all. So Genesis and Revelation has the same author. And we believe that there is one single plot line, which is the gospel, that unifies the Old and New Testament together. And thus we're to understand the Old Testament with the light and revelation that we now have through the New Testament. And I've used this illustration before, but it's like watching a movie for the second time. You're going to pick up on things in the early part of the movie that you missed the first time because you know how the movie ends. And by knowing the conclusion, you have a better grasp of understanding the different parts and elements at the beginning. Well, we know the conclusion of the story. We know how the redemptive story plotline develops. And with that additional information, we are in an advantage to interpret the Old Testament. See, we believe in the analogy of scriptures where scriptures interpret scriptures. We are to interpret the various texts of the Old Testament and the prophecies of the Old Testament in light of the New Testament because this is the way Christ did. In John 5:39, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." And remember, when he's with his disciples, he goes from Genesis all the way throughout the Old Testament. He goes, "Now this is me, this is me, this is me, this is me." And he's bringing the fullest meaning out of those Old Testament scriptures. You see, in the New Testament, there's 295 separate quotations of the Old Testament. This makes up about 5% of the entire New Testament, which is about 352 verses. And one person has suggested that there's over 1,600 Old Testament allusions. And another person says there's 35% of the New Testament is an explanation of the Old Testament. So really what we have in the New Testament is commentary of the Old Testament. Much of the New Testament is explanation and a commentary of the Old Testament. And with that in mind, we have an advantage over the Old Testament recipients. We are in an advantage. And therefore, it's not wise for us just to go to the Old Testament and say, okay, we cannot take the New Testament and read it into the Old. Now, that's what critical scholarship does, because they don't believe in a divine authorship, a single author. But because there is a single author, we can take the New Testament and read it in the Old. And this is what Peter says in chapter 1, verse 10, 1 Peter 1:10. Of course, I preached on this several weeks back. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent by from heaven, things in which angels long to look into." Jesus says, "For truly, truly, I say unto you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but do not see it, and to hear what you hear, but do not hear it." You see, the Old Testament prophets knew that they were writing things that they themselves could not fully comprehend or understood, but they knew they weren't serving themselves. They were serving us. That is what it's saying, is that the intended audience in the Old Testament is not limited to those original recipients. We too, in the New Covenant dispensation, are a part of the intended readership of those Old Covenant prophecies. We know more of the Old Testament and we can understand those prophecies better because we have the interpretation and illumination and commentary of the New Testament. That only makes sense, right? We know more about the Old Testament because, as I said, we are included in the attended audience. And one example of that, we know from the light of the New Testament that we are the true Israel of God. See how all what Paul does in the book of Galatians, he's explaining these Old Testament prophecies that the real fulfillment of the promises is the church. Now, this is not saying the church replaces Israel. It's saying the church is the fulfillment. Believers have always been the fulfillment. The intended fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. So that's the second point. The third point is the already not yet fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. These Old Testament prophecies were promising many things. Mainly, the Old Testament promised the Messiah, the coming seed, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. And this Messiah would reign, and he would put an end to sin and bring in holiness and righteousness. He would judge with that rod of iron and subdue the enemies of God. And basically, the promises promised a future kingdom, which would overcome the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness. And so the Old Testament was looking for this. And that's why the gospel is called the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is, in a sense, the gospel expanded and include all of human history. And these promises would be fulfilled according to the Old Testament in the last days. Over and over, many of the scriptures say in the last days. And this is talking about in the Old Testament time. Now, we're living in the last days. But if you were in the Old Testament dispensation, the last days would take place when the Messiah would come. And so they were living in what we'd call the present evil age, and they were longing for the last days, and when the last days come, the Messiah would come and destroy sin and evil and usher in righteousness. And thus history is divided into two ages. This present evil age and the age to come. The present evil age is a time frame where sin and evil reigns upon the earth. And the age to come is the time frame where righteousness will reign upon the earth. And so, the thing we have to understand about the Old Testament prophecies, that they predicted the coming of the Messiah, but one thing the Old Testament wasn't very clear on, is that there would be two comings. Now think about that. They knew that when the Messiah was coming, he was going to come and establish a kingdom and overcome sin. And righteousness would rule upon the earth. And the people of God would be exalted over the enemies of God. Now that was the promise of the Old Covenant. And they were looking for this coming kingdom. Now the different eschatology systems are saying, is that a physical kingdom? Or is that a spiritual kingdom? When is that coming? But the Old Testament did not explicitly claim that there would be two comings. But we learn from the light of the New Testament, rather than all this taking place at one single coming, that God was going to come in two phases. And that's why we have a first advent, or the first coming, and we believe in a second coming. The first coming is already past, right? But the second coming is still in the future. And so we now are living between the two comings of Christ. And so we believe that there are some things that are already fulfilled, already, but there are other things that are not yet fulfilled. Does that make sense? Now, the Old Testament thought it would all come at once with one coming, but since there's two comings, some things were fulfilled, and let's say, put it this way, the kingdom of God was inaugurated at the first coming, but it's not going to be consummated and bring into full completion until his second coming. I have a next slide to show you a picture of how this works. One more. Is there another slide? Okay. Well, that was my best slide. Well, maybe it'll come up. If it comes up, let me know. The fulfillment of the promises will take place in the last days in the two different phases of the coming. So, in his first coming, there it is. I'm going to go back here and show you this. I'm okay. Here's his first coming. And see, there's two ages. They were living in this age, this present evil age. They're longing for the age to come. But rather than that coming all at once, it's coming in two phases. First phase, second phase. And so we're living, if you would, now we're living in two different phases at one time. I would call this, we're living in two different kingdoms. We're still a part of this world. We're pilgrims and strangers in this world, but yet our heavenly citizenship is in another world. So we're kind of dual citizens, if you would, but we're children of the kingdom, but this kingdom is not going to be completely consummated until this age is completely done away with at the second coming of Christ. And at the first coming, think about what Christ did. He defeated sin, he defeated death, he defeated the devil, and he introduced the glory of the age to come among the children of God. But though the age to come has been introduced or inaugurated, this present evil age continues and will continue until the second coming of Christ. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he must reign, he is reigning, but he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his footstool. So he is ruling and reigning, but yet he's still in the midst of conquering, and there's still some enemies that have yet to be subdued, and the main enemy that's yet to be subdued is death, which will be conquered at the general resurrection at the second coming. So, in this sense, the kingdom of God is already here, but it's only spiritually here. Mark 1:15, it says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So, John the Baptist is introducing the coming Messiah, and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then we see that this kingdom is already present, but it's only spiritually present. Luke 17, verse 20 says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So the physical Jews, the Pharisees, they wanted an earthly political, geopolitical kingdom to conquer Rome. And they're asking Jesus, when is this kingdom going to get here? And Jesus is saying it's not going to come with such physical observation. He's saying it's already present. And this is why Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is spiritual, and only those who are born again can see it and enter into it. And this is why Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world, and it's not of this world. Then Pilate said to him, so are you a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king, and it was for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you're right in saying I'm a king, but you're wrong in thinking I'm going to raise up an army and we're going to try to overcome Rome. Because that's not the way my kingdom of God works. Our weapons are not carnal or physical, but they're spiritual. But yet this is a kingdom and we're going to fight against sin, but it's going to be the powers of darkness. So the kingdom of God is now already here, but it's spiritually here. But yet when Christ comes back the second time, that's when the kingdom of God will be physical. That's when it'll be consummated. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. He said, the eternal kingdom of God that'll be in heaven, the new heavens and new earth, it says, this body cannot inherit it. Thus, this body, this perishable body, must put on a glorified body to be able to enter into the eternal kingdom. And this will take place when all of God's enemies will be destroyed. And then there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. So that's the second point to all millennialism, is that it's already, but not yet. It's already spiritual, but the physical part of it is not yet. We're still waiting to inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit this earth. And in that earth will only dwell righteousness. So that's what we're still longing for. But we're in this middle of these two phases, if you would. Well, the fourth point to my is that there is no physical, geopolitical, literal millennium. If you believe that there's going to be a golden age for 1,000 years after the coming of Christ, or even before the coming of Christ, if you believe that there's going to be a geopolitical reign of Christ on earth, then you can't be an all millennialist, because the word all millennialist means the word all, the A in all millennialist means no. And so literally all millennialist says no millennium. Well, we obviously have to understand, what does that 1,000 year mean in Revelation 20? And if you got your Bibles, this is one place I would have you turn. Revelation 20, 1 through 3. And we want to understand this passage, Revelation 1 through 3, in light of what we've already went through, and show that this 1,000 years does not mean a literal, physical 1,000 years where Christ reigns on the earth. In fact, this is the place that they get a 1,000-year reign. So if this passage is undermined, then I think premillennialism falls apart. Revelation 21 through 3, it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, ask you a few questions, and you can answer these if you like. Do you think this 1,000 years is meant to be interpreted as a literal 1,000 years? Well, it could be. It could be understood as a literal 1,000 years, but think about the book as a whole is very symbolic in nature. In fact, Revelations 1:1, it says the revelation that God gave to John in symbols or in types. So of all the books in the Bible, this has symbolic language even described to us from the very beginning. In fact, another reason it's not likely a literal 1,000 years is because no other numbers in the book of Revelation is to be taken as literal. We say, well, the seven churches, maybe. Yeah, Jerry. Yeah, you know, you see the number 144,000. I mean, there's another instance that, yeah, there are some people that look like the Jehovah's Witnesses say that's literally 144,000 people is going to be in heaven, and that's it. They take it literal, but it would be a stretch to think that it has to be taken literal. Jerry. Yeah, you're 1,000% right. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, in Isaiah, Psalm 50 says he owns, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Yeah, and there's so, obviously we didn't say he only owns 1,000 hills. It's just, that's a complete number, a perfect number, a full number. And so, with the fact, even in this story here that we have in Revelation 20, you have a chain and you have a bottomless pit. And you have a dragon. No one takes the dragon literally. In fact, the dragon is, we are interpreted, that's Satan. Well, you have a chain. Well, can a log chain or a big chain bind a serpent that is a demonic spirit? And is that a literal bottomless pit? Well, these are great images that depict spiritual reality. And so you have imagery, you have symbolic language all wrapped around this word thousand. And so with that says, it's easy to see that this word thousand could, and most likely is to be considered symbolic to mean some full, complete number. Secondly, when we look at this text, I believe this thousand-year binding is given us, we're already given what this means. For the premillennialist, this binding is not yet taking place. And what they'll say to us, well, is the devil bound? Does not Scripture say he's like a roaring lion, roaming around seeking whom he may devour? How can he be bound if he's still attacking us? So that they would argue, well, that binding has to be the future. Well, no. This tells us what the binding is. It limits the binding. It doesn't say Satan is bound in all aspects in every way. It says he's bound, and it goes on to say in verse 3, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. So the purpose of this binding is restricted to the fact that no longer is the devil going to be able to deceive the world. And we must remember, prior to the first advent or the first coming of Christ, the whole world lay in deception from the great dragon. The whole world was deceived in darkness. How many people had the gospel before Christ came? Philip? That's about it. What about the rest of the nations? You know, when Paul's preaching at Athens, he's going into new territory. I mean, in the Old Testament, there was no commission to be evangelists. I mean, they weren't missionaries going out into the world. But all of a sudden, Paul's going into Athens, which is an unusual thing. He's preaching to Gentiles, and he says, in times past, God's winked at your sins. He's just let you go. He hasn't messed with you. He's left you to yourself. But now he commands you to repent. Why now? Why not before? It's because before, the devil had legal rights over the world, and the whole world was under his dominion. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew 12, but if I cast out demons, I mean, if I'm exerting as a human being, the second Adam, if I'm able to cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he went on to say in John 12, and when I am lifted up from the earth, he's talking about his own crucifixion and his death, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Something's going to happen at his death. He's going to crush that serpent on the head. That legal and authoritative power he had over the whole world, something's going to happen to the devil at his death, at the death of Christ. And this is why after the resurrection, he went to his disciples in Matthew 28, 18, and he says, all authority in heaven and earth. I mean, this is something unusual because, yes, as sovereign God, the Son has always been authoritative. But this is talking about the man, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, who was supposed to have authority over the earth, but lost that authority by being subjected to the Satan. And man was to rule over the angels, but the angels end up ruling over man. And now the new man comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he crushes the serpent's head. And he says, now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, the man, Jesus Christ. Now, go into all the world. See the difference? Yeah, yeah. Yes. Yeah, he's the prince of the power of the air.
The spiritual world, the believers, for Christ.
Yeah.
So he's restricted from deceiving the world. But that don't mean he can deceive individuals.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. The world's under his domain, but for the first time in human history, Christ is going, and the gospel is going out and plucking people out of the kingdom of darkness from every tribe and every nation. And we're being transferred from the kingdom of darkness, which is still present. We're still living in this present evil age. So both of these kingdoms are overlapping in these two phases, right? So as the gospel is going forth, it's going forth in power, redeeming people out of the kingdom of darkness. It's still present, but it's dying. And it's ultimately going to go to complete destruction and complete defeat at the second coming. But now it's being ticked off one individual at a time, if you would. And that's what Paul says in Acts 26. He says, he's given an account how he was called, not to the Jews, but he was called to the Gentiles. And he says, to deliver you, talking about Gentiles, from... He sent me to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That they may receive the forgiveness of sins. So, you see, this is what the binding of Satan is. Day of Pentecost, all of a sudden the gospel goes forth and all these people from all these languages hear it. A little bit later it goes to the Gentiles. And from that it goes to the uttermost part of the earth. And the Lord's not going to come back until every tribe and every people group is reached. That's because Satan is bound and he cannot hinder it from happening. But what happens after the 1,000 years? And that 1,000 years is just a symbolic period of perfection when God is done ruling and reigning in the spiritual sense and he subdues all his enemies. Then it says Satan will be loose for a little season. And that seems to match the fact that at the end of the age, the end of the right before the Lord's coming, Jesus says, when I come, shall I find faith on the earth? I'll give you an illustration, and then I'll move to my last point. I look at this already not yet, the spiritual kingdom already being present, the gospel going forth into the world. I look at it like a bag of macaroni popcorn. You know, if you're like me, I used to put the bag of popcorn in the microwave. You hit start, and you're sitting there, and if you're impatient, you're watching it, and nothing happens, and it's nothing happens, and it's just maybe all of a sudden one pop, one pop, one pop. Well, those first kernels being popped represents the Old Testament saints. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, pop, pop, Jeremiah. Just a few people, right? Then what happens at that magic period? It just explodes. That's Pentecost. Just pop, 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 pop. And that's the kingdom of God expanding and growing and the rider on the white horse going out to conquer and to conquer through the word of God. But what happens at the end of the phase of the popcorn? It goes back to pop, 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 pop. Or before the Lord comes back, Satan's going to be loosed once again. And just as he once brought universal deception on the face of the earth, it appears that there'll be coming a time that deception will be the norm once again. Well, that's how I interpret Revelation 21 through 3. I don't think you have to have a physical, literal, geopolitical kingdom to understand that passage. I think it best fits the fact that there is an already spiritual kingdom. The gospel is going out. Satan is limited in the fact that he can no longer deceive the nations, yet Christ will come back. And then this is my last point. And turn with me to 2 Peter 3. Now, if you're following me and you're tracking with me, you're pretty much an all-millennialist by now. But here's the last point that should seal the deal for you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. To me, Revelation has a lot of symbolism. 2 Peter chapter 3 is pretty literal. I once asked my college professor, who was a premillennialist, so you're saying we should take the book of Revelation as literal, like the thousand-year millennial reign? That is literal. But how do you fit that in with 2 Peter chapter 3? You know what he said? He says, well, 2 Peter chapter 3 is figurative. It's like, well, that's reversing it, right? Peter is not seeking to be symbolic or coded in his language. It's clearly more physical or literal terminology. And let's look at this. We see four things about 2 Peter chapter 3 that excludes any millennial golden age prior to the coming of Christ. First of all, we see at the second coming, world history ends. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What's that saying? Let me break that down to you. What that says, when Christ comes back, he's going to destroy the world. That seems to say that, right? He's coming back on vengeance, fire and brimstone, destruction. Well, the second thing we learn in verses 11 through 12 is that this coming is imminent. We saw in verse 10 that he's coming like a thief in the night. Like, we're not going to be expecting it could come any moment. But 11 and 12 continues to reinforce the fact that Christ could come back at any moment. Since all these things thus to be dissolved, that is, since the earth is going to be melt with fervent heat, what sort of people ought you to believe to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? Now, listen, it's saying you need to be ready. It's saying you don't know when he's coming. And when he's coming, it's the end of the world. It would exclude any rapture. How can you put a rapture in there if you must be ready for this? And when this thing happens, the end of the world takes place. How do you fit a thousand-year reign between this and the end of the world? No, it's like, you need to be ready because this is going to be dissolved. He could come as a thief in the night, and so this is applied to us, which excludes a rapture, a thousand-year reign, or anything else between here and that coming day. Third, the second coming ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. Look at verse 13. But according to this, to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's that second phase of the kingdom, where the kingdom of God is descended on this earth, and on this earth will be resurrected, because it's going to be a new earth and a new heavens, and all sin and ungodliness and all the enemies of God will be wiped away. See, God's going to win this war and this battle, and the kingdom of God will triumph. Fourth thing we learn, look at verse 14. It ends all hope. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found with by him without spot or blemish and at peace. This is saying this, and Peter's saying this. If you're not a Christian, you better be right with God now. There's no conversion in this thousand-year millennial period. You can't wait, well, I'll wait to be saved after the rapture. They would give you hope. There's hope if you don't have to be ready now. But see, seeing these things are going to be dissolved, get right now. Make sure you're right with God now. Make sure you have peace with God now. Because after his return, that shuts the door to the ark. No, go ahead, Jerry. We'll be like him as that's 1 John, right, in chapter 3? Yeah, well, I think that's 1 John 3. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Yeah. Yeah, there's going to be a radical transformation. We're going to be glorified, the earth will be glorified, all the wicked will be thrown into the lake of fire, eternal damnation, and the meek shall inherit the earth. So I do believe that the kingdom of God is physical. I believe it's literal. But it goes on forever and ever and ever without end. And the 1,000-year period, that's millenniums, is going on now. Because Satan is bound. And we are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're ruling and reigning with Christ. Now, do we have any closing questions or just questions concerning any of the 5 points of all millennialism? I think the word rapture is poor terminology. So I'm not comfortable with the term rapture. But there is, when Christ comes back, 2 Thessalonians says, we shall meet him in the air. And the imagery you see is the saints are already departed to be absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord. So everyone who's a Christian who's died, their souls are with God in heaven. Jesus says to the thief next to him, today you shall be with me in paradise. So departed souls are currently with the Lord. But 1 Corinthians 15 says that as they're just souls, they long to be clothed. And by clothing, they want a glorified body. Souls are not meant to be unembodied. They need a body. And so the departed souls are without sin, but they're not complete. They're still not glorified. And so when Christ comes back, he's going to come back with his angels and all the saints. But we who are alive shall meet them in the air. And so they're going to come down, Christ and all the departed souls will come down. They're coming down, and somehow, some mysterious, miraculous way, they're going to receive their glorified, resurrected bodies, and we will be transformed in the air. And so I wouldn't call that a rapture, but I would call that, you could call it being caught up in the air. And so in that sense, sure, that's a rapture. But that takes place at the coming of Christ. Yeah, I think you're right. I used to interpret Isaiah 11. Okay. In Isaiah 11, what does it mean for the lion and the lamb to lie down together? And I used to take those verses about 5 years ago and say, well, those are prophetic words that have spiritual fulfillment. And I would say that the Old Testament spoke in terms that they could understand to speak about spiritual realities that transcend and supersede those earthly, physical, tangible things. That's the way I used to interpret that. And I think there's some truth to that in some of the Old Testament scriptures, that they spoke about physical realities which are to be better understood as spiritual realities. And I think in some sense that's true in the fact that we are, the lion and the lamb could represent the fact that Jews and Gentiles are now at peace with one another. Arch enemies are now have true peace. And in the kingdom of God that's already present, there is true peace and love. But the fullest fulfillment of Isaiah 11 is still waiting. I believe that there is a new heavens, there is a new earth, and is that saying there's going to be animals in the new heavens and the new earth? I don't know necessarily you could draw out the fact that there's going to be animals in the new heavens or earth. But what you can draw out, the fact that there's not going to be any sin. And that's why the lion and the lamb would eat, or the lion would eat the lamb, is because of sin and the fall and the curse. And Isaiah is predicting a time when there would be no more curse. And more than Isaiah focusing upon a lion and a lamb laying together, he's focusing upon the promised land being restored back into a lush garden where crops and fruit abounded. And there's no pestilence, there's no famine, there's no water shortage, there's no outside enemies attacking. And so Isaiah keeps on referring to this golden picture of the Garden of Eden being restored. And so I think in the end, we're still waiting for that. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you got to think, the Israelites are facing nothing but curses. And they said, blessed if you obey, cursed if you disobey. They disobeyed, and so they're facing pestilence, wars, famine. The promised land is shrinking and shrinking and shrinking rather than expanding. And this is the fact that they're sinners. And all these Old Testament saying, this coming day, that all the sin is going to be reversed. There's going to be righteousness. Your judges are going to judge with justice. There's coming a righteous king. And ultimately, those promises are not going to be fully realized in the fullest extent until the second coming. And so, obviously, they're using terminology and language that matches what they're seeing. Like, you're seeing wars, we're talking about peace. You're seeing, you know, destruction, we're talking about a time of great harmony. Greg, you had something. The difference, Greg, is this. God is always sovereign over the devil. That's not the question. It's man. The difference between what took place when Christ died, he brought a human being and put a human person back over authority over Satan, which is what it was originally meant to be. Angels are ministering spirits unto men. And the devil fell because he was lifted up with pride, because as a higher intellectual being, he was too prideful to serve a base or lower creature. So he said, I will be a God over them. I'm not going to submit to them. I'm not going to take my orders from man. I'm going to give man my orders. So he reversed the order, the chain of authority. So it was God, man, angels. And after the fall, it was angels over man, or demons of the devil over man. And in that sense, the devil had legal authority over the human race and the whole world. Yeah, God was sovereign, and still he couldn't do anything against God. But he had great power over the nations of the world. He told Jesus, hey, you bow down to me, see all these nations? They belong to me, and I can give them to whoever I will. These are mine. He's the prince and the power of the air. All the children of disobedience are underneath his marching orders. He is the strong man, that Jesus says, that must be bound. If anyone's going to be a Christian, it's because Satan is going to have to be bound. So yes, that binding, Satan, yes, he was always restricted by God. But at the cross, a human being was given all authority and power, and he put Satan underneath his heel. And he says, I'll take this one, and I'll take this one, and I'll take this one. And Satan couldn't do anything about it. And so every time someone's being brought to the Lord, Satan's being handcuffed. And he's handcuffed because of the power of the cross. So in that sense, that's what Revelation 20 is talking about, that he may not deceive the nations any longer. That's right. What a good. Thanks for bringing that up. Yeah, it's like as he's lifted up, he's drawing all men. But you see the casting out of the dragon first, the binding, the restriction of Satan first. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. I appreciate all the questions. I'm mindful of the time. I know I went long, but. You see, amillennialism or eschatology is a glorious doctrine. It's not just some speculative teaching. We don't have to think, okay, it's not about looking at newspapers and predicting what role does Russia play or what role did the North Koreans play, and having long charts and diagrams, and only those who are thoroughly studied can understand this. Really, this is stuff for the common Christian to understand and to profit from. And like I said, hopefully we see that eschatology is the gospel. It's the gospel, how Christ comes to destroy the devil, the works of sin, and subdue the world back to his Father. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Jake, will you?
Pray for us.